Turn in your Bibles, please, to John 16 and verse 25. John chapter 16, our text this morning is verses 25 to 32. John 16, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly, and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things, and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." O God and Father, as we come now to your word, we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit of Christ to enable us to properly understand this passage and to make application of it to our own hearts and lives. Oh, we ask that you would glorify Christ with and through this your holy word, for we ask in his name. Amen. There's a sense in which, from verse 25 to the end of this chapter, our Savior summarizes various themes mentioned throughout the previous chapters. This underscores that these themes that he here summarizes are of a special importance, both to the apostles and, by inference, to us as well. Within verses 25 to 33, our Savior first speaks about the future, that is, verses 25 to 28, wherein he will reveal at the day of Pentecost the truth in greater plainness. And then he speaks about the present in verses 29 to the end, wherein the disciples will unfortunately display a tragic weakness in forsaking and leaving him all alone. Thus, there's a sense in which this passage provides a contrast between what the disciples were presently, weak and needy, and what they would become here soon in the future when the Holy Spirit was given. They would see things more plainly and would be strengthened and equipped by the Holy Spirit. And thus, at the very heart of our Savior's final discourse to his beloved disciples, as we find it here in chapters 14 to 16, is the promise that he, at the day of Pentecost, will send the Holy Spirit in and by whom he, Christ himself, would be another helper for his people, largely by providing them a fuller and final revelation of himself, his redemption, and the love of his Father. And thus, I think, many, if not most, Christians fail to appreciate the benefit of living within the new covenant, and thus having the New Testament scripture alongside the Old Testament scripture. Both are equally inspired, Both are equally important. But the New Testament revelation, or the New Testament scriptures, tell us about God's redeeming love in Christ more fully, completely, and finally. And this is largely what our Savior is here again promising his beloved disciples. He would send to them the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would reveal to them a fuller and final revelation of him, his salvation, and the Father's love. So we have a future plainness in verses 25 to 28, and then, in contrast, a present weakness in verses 29 to 32. Notice first a future plainness. Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language." That is, he has spoken the words that he has spoken in the previous chapter were less clear than the words he would speak by the Holy Spirit from the day of Pentecost onward. There was coming a time, says our Savior, when he would give the Holy Spirit, when he would no longer speak to them in figurative language. And so by figurative language, our Savior isn't merely referring to the previous verses, nor is he merely referring to the previous chapters, but he most likely is referring to the totality of his instruction for this 3-year time that he's taught his disciples. Christ would speak to his disciples through a clearer revelation in a plainer and fuller way, in contrast to the way he spoke to them hitherto. If you remember earlier in the chapter, we learned that our Savior said his disciples were not able to have that fuller revelation revealed to them yet. But with the gift of the Holy Spirit, with the coming and assistance of the Holy Spirit, he would give to them a fuller and final revelation in contrast to the revelation that he has hitherto already given them. And thus, the problem really isn't, brethren, so much with the revelation already given, but the present weak and needy condition that his disciples are in. With the giving of the Holy Spirit, he would give them a fuller and final revelation, but he would also clarify that previous revelation by the working of the Holy Spirit. Thus, by these things in verse 25, I think it's best to understand that our Savior is referring to his entire ministry, and especially to this final sermon in the upper room. And so our Savior promises that this plainer and fuller revelation would have a specific and direct focus upon his Father. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. That is to say that the New Testament revelation would entail a clearer and fuller revelation about the Father. Christ would, by the Spirit, inspire these apostles to write the New Testament, which would be more clear and final with regards to his Father. Now again, this in no way implies that the Father isn't made known in the Old Testament scriptures or in our Savior's own personal teaching pre-Pentecost. But it simply says or means that within the New Testament revelation, within the New Testament scripture, our Savior would, by the Spirit, speak more plainly about all things. And that, of course, would certainly include a plainer and clearer revelation about the Father. In fact, I want to suggest to you that beginning with verse 26, our Savior speaks about 3 specific things about the Father that would be made more clearer and plainer when the Holy Spirit would be given at the day of Pentecost and enable them to author the New Testament scriptures. In verse 26, we find something about the Father's relation to prayer. And then secondly, in verse 27, something about the Father's relation to his people and the fact that he loves them. And then in verse 28, we'll see that the New Testament scriptures, more plainer and clearer, reveal to us the relation of the Father to Christ himself. And so we find that the New Testament revelation that Jesus promises or foretells that concern the Father in a unique and special way would reveal to us at least these three clear truths about the Father. His relation to prayer, verse 26, his relation to them, verse 27, and to his Son, verse 28. Notice first his relation to prayer, verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. Now, if you remember last week, we looked at what it means to pray in the name of Christ. And I suggested that fundamentally it means three things. It means to pray trusting in his merit. It means praying in harmony to his word. And it means praying in pursuit of his honor and his glory. Furthermore, if you remember, I said last week that when our Savior says that hitherto you've never prayed in my name, and now he's anticipating a time when they will for the first time pray in his name, he means that from the day of Pentecost onward, the disciples and the church by inference would pray with greater clarity and understanding both of his person and ministry. And that's what our Savior means. He's not denying that the Old Testament saints and even his apostles prayed to the Father through his mediation. Brethren, there was never any way any person ever came to the Father but through Christ. But what he is saying is, with the gift of the Holy Spirit and the new covenant revelation, there would be for the very first time a heightened clarity and understanding with regards to who Christ is and what Christ has done and is doing for us. And so in this sense, it wasn't until the day of Pentecost, which gave a fuller revelation of Christ, then did the apostles first begin to pray in Christ's name. Now, the last part of verse 25 has been variously understood. Our Savior likely means that he will no longer be with them to pray for them. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. I don't think, brethren, that our Savior here is denying that he would ongoingly intercede for them. Because as we'll see beginning at chapter 17, we actually have a whole chapter wherein he prays for them. Our Savior isn't denying that he even presently for us is interceding and thus in that sense praying for us. But I think what our Savior is saying is he no longer will be bodily present, and because they will be given a heightened clarity or plainness of revelation, and they will thus be enabled to, for the first time, pray in his name, they will no longer need him to pray for them, as he did when he was bodily with them on earth. For example, think of a father who's training his son how to ride a bicycle. And for the first few days, or maybe week or so, he's going to have to walk alongside the son and hold him up. But then when the son is mature enough or capable enough to ride the bike on his own, then the son no longer needs the father's assistance. And I think this is what our Savior is saying. For 3.5 years, he was with them, praying for them, helping them in their ignorance and in their need. But there was coming a time when the ignorance would largely be blown away with the gift of the Holy Spirit and a fuller revelation, and then, in that sense, they would be enabled to, as it were, ride the bike alone. They would be enabled to pray on their own. They would no longer need him, as they previously did, to assist them in this endeavor. When the Holy Spirit would be given at the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit would reveal to them more fully these great and grand truths, they would be enabled to pray in Christ's name all by themselves. They would no longer need his assistance in the way that they previously did. And so, our Savior is anticipating a time in the near future, in that hour, at that time, in that day, that is the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would be given, and a heightened revelation of the Father would be bestowed upon God's people, and in particular, with regards to his relation to prayer. That's verse 26. Secondly, also, in regards to the Father's relation to his people, verse 27, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. Here we find why the Father hears their prayers, because he loves them. Because he loves them himself, they can pray to him directly in Christ's name. Now, before I go any further, let me clarify that when our Savior here says the Father loves us because we love Christ and because we believe in Christ, he doesn't mean that our love in any way earns or merits the love of the Father. John himself would clarify this later when he would be given that further revelation and would write 1 John 4 and verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. The reason why we love Christ this morning, the reason why we believe in Christ this morning, and the reason why we obey Christ this morning is because the Father loved us. His love was the reason why Christ came into the world, saved us and changed us, and enabled us to love him. And yet our Savior says that the Father loves us, verse 27, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Here our Savior seems to describe the Father's love for us as the result or effect of our love and belief in Christ. How do we resolve this apparent dilemma? Well, in order to address this apparent difficulty, I must remind you of an important theological distinction within the love of God. Now, for most of you, this will be review, but it's an important distinction within God's love that helps us to clarify texts like the one before us. Historically, Christians have distinguished between God's love of benevolence and his love of complacency. And let me briefly remind you of the meaning of these two aspects of God's love. First, God's love of benevolence. By this is meant God's undeserved love that he has for all men in some sense, even while they are his enemies and are in a state of rebellion. This aspect of God's love views man as fallen and undeserved. God loves man even though man, by nature, doesn't love God. So this aspect of God's love, his love of benevolence, concerns man or views man in his fallen condition. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, this aspect of God's love precedes any love for him in the object loved. This aspect or dimension of God's love views man as an enemy. God loves man even though man by nature doesn't love him. And it's this love that ensures his elect in time will love him. All right, so this is a love of benevolence, and it's for all men. God loves all men. He loves fallen mankind. And because he loves fallen mankind, he has given mankind the fullest expression of that love in the person of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world of fallen man. All right? And this is what John meant when he said in 1 John 4:19 that God first loved us. He loved us with a love of benevolence. But secondly, there's God's love of complacency. Now, most of the time we think of that term complacent or complacency in the negative. But it's actually a very positive term if you were to consult the older dictionaries. By God's love of complacency is meant God's special love of delight that he has in his believing and obedient children. The word complacent really means satisfied or delight. The Father has a benevolent love for all men, even in a state of rebellion toward him. It's this love that brought about the gift of Christ. But it's after a person becomes a Christian, and only after a person becomes a Christian, then does God love him with a love of delight or satisfaction. And it's this kind of love that Jesus speaks about in our text. God delights. He finds satisfaction in his believing, obedient children. For example, let me illustrate. Think of a parent and a child. There's a sense in which the parent loves his or her child regardless how they act. Even when our children are disobedient, even if our children grow up and become wayward and live openly profane and wicked lives, you will still love your child. But you will not delight in them in the same way that you do when your child is compliant and obedient. That brings joy to your heart. When your child is disobedient, you still love them, but you're grieved. You don't delight in them. You don't rejoice over them. Oh, but brethren, think of this. The Father loved us with a love of benevolence when we were yet rebels in the far country. And it's for that reason that he awakens us and he gives us the grace of repentance and faith, and he brings us to himself because he loves us. And then he changes our hearts and he gives us faith and he enables us to love him in turn and to trust his Son and to obey his Son. And then the Father bestows upon us the realization of his complacent love. His love of delight and satisfaction. Perhaps we can say it's his benevolent love that brings us to him. And then he loves us with a love of complacency or delight. And so in this sense, God loves only those children he brought from the far country. And that's why Jesus can speak in the way that he does and say that the Father loves you because you love me and you believe in me, and you obey me. Look back to chapter 14. If you remember, we saw this already in verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. See, Jesus here speaks similar, in a similar way as he does in our text. Jesus says, I will love the one who loves me. I will not love the one who doesn't love me in some sense. But notice how this love of complacency is realized. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. That is, I will make myself known to him. Perhaps we can put it like this. God's love of complacency is realized and is known within the heart and the soul of a person. We don't realize, we don't know his love of benevolence when we're in the far country, even though we're the recipient of it. Did God love me when I was in the far country before I became a Christian? Yes. And his love was bestowed upon me in many ways, but I didn't know it. I didn't realize it. I didn't rejoice in it. But brethren, that's very different from the love of complacency. When God brings us from the far country, he bestows upon us, he makes himself known as the God who has loved us from eternity past. He enables us to realize in the deep recesses of our heart and soul his love for us. And so this love of complacency is limited to God's believing children. And it's realized in the heart and the soul of these children. And thus our Savior says that when he gives the Holy Spirit and thus a fuller revelation at the day of Pentecost and onward, he would make known his Father more plainly and clearly, first with regards to prayer, and secondly with regards to his love. You see, all of this would be made known clear in the New Testament scriptures concerning the Father's love. But thirdly, also, this newer and plainer revelation would make more apparent and more clear the Father's relation to Christ himself. Verse 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Verse 28 is one of those great texts of Scripture. It really describes the entire plan of redemption from the very beginning to the end. It's a very big text. It starts in eternity past, and it takes us all the way into eternity future. He came forth from the Father. This describes his eternal relation with the Father from everlasting. He came forth from the Father. He came forth of the Father. It speaks about how the Son eternally related with the Father. And he's come into the world. This has reference to his incarnation. The Son, eternally begotten of the Father in time, in the fullness of time, came into this world and assumed to himself a real human nature. He assumed to himself a human body and a human soul. That's what we mean by a human nature. So he didn't cease being the Son of God. In the incarnation, there's no subtraction. There's purely and solely an addition. He never ceased being what he was, but he became what he wasn't, a man. And yet he always remained to be the Son, the eternal begotten of the Father, co-equal with the Father from everlasting. And so he came from the Father or of the Father. He came into this world as a man. But then notice thirdly, he says again, I leave the world. Now implied in that little phrase, I leave the world, is his perfect life and his sacrificial death. He leaves the world. Why? Because he finished the task for which he came into the world. He came from the Father, from the bosom of the Father, from everlasting. He came into the world. He assumed to himself a body given to him, prepared for him by the Father. And he accomplished the task that the Father commissioned him to do. And thus he left. And then fourthly, it says, and he went back to the Father. That is, he sat at the Father's right hand in an exalted state as the God-man victorious. And so these grand truths would serve as the backbone of that new covenant, plainer and final revelation that the Holy Spirit would give to them in that day. In that day, these men and all of the disciples throughout all of the ages, including us, would have a clear revelation of the Father. Christ himself, by the Spirit, would speak through the Scriptures and make known to us the Father in a clear way in relation to prayer, in relation to his love for us, and in relation to his Son. Now, before we move on to our second and final main heading, let me suggest a few lessons from what we've learned from verses 25 to 28. Firstly, the Father's love is equal to that of the Son. At times, the impression is given that the Father loves us reluctantly. It's as if the work of the Son somehow makes God to love us. Or it's as if the Son loves us and the Father kind of just goes along with it. For example, think of a child whose father and mother are very different. The mother shows her love very evidently and manifestly, and yet the father does not. All he ever does is, on occasion, peer over his magazine or his book, and possibly he grunts here or there a few times. Or else, if he's really in a good mood, he might break a smile. But he never really communicates verbally or otherwise that he loves his children. Now, this is in contrast to the mother, who is always hugging and kissing and verbally affirming that she, in fact, loves the child. Well, sometimes people think of Jesus as the mother in our illustration, and the Father as the Father in our illustration. But brethren, surely this text teaches us nothing is further from the truth than that distortion of the Father. Verse 27, for the Father himself loves you. For the Father himself loves you. In that day, you won't need me to help you or assist you in your prayers. And here's why. You can pray directly to the Father in my name because the Father loves you. I don't have to do anything to the Father to prompt the Father to love you. The Father already loves you. In fact, the reason I came into the world, the reason why I came from the Father and came into this world, and the reason why I'm going to leave this world and go back to the Father, is all in fulfillment to the Father's plan that he planned from everlasting because he loves you. And even the notion of Father's complacent love is ultimately the result of his love, because he purposed that the Son would come and to change us and to redeem us and to make us love him and trust his son and obey his son. And then the Father, in turn, loves us for it. All of that, brethren, is to be traced back to the hands and to the plans of the Father. But secondly, the Father's love is only known in the sense that I've already clarified by believers. Now notice especially the word known. Now I've already asserted that God loves unbelievers. And if God didn't love unbelievers, there would never be believers. But God's love is known only by believers. An unbeliever doesn't really know the love of God. You know what? You can think of all the different ways that the scriptures define or describe a Christian, and it's my humble opinion that few, if any of them, are more wonderful than to describe a Christian as someone who knows God's love. A Christian is someone who has come to know God's love. A Christian is somebody who loves God. A Christian is somebody who trusts Christ. A Christian is somebody who obeys Christ. Yes, those are all in our text. But a Christian is also somebody who, because of those things, now is loved by God in a way that ensures that they know this love. In other words, it's the task of the Holy Spirit to pour out into our hearts, when he saves us and sanctifies us, the knowledge and the awareness and the assurance of God's love for us. A Christian is someone who knows God's love. And in this sense, only a Christian knows God's love. Now, this is good news for all of us, but it's especially good news for some of us. And here I'm thinking of you, my friend, who know nothing of God's love. Oh, you hear about it. You read about it. You come to church and you sing about it. But you know nothing about it. But you want to. And you asked me the question this morning, Pastor, how is it that I can come to know this love? Well, our text tells us. You have to believe in Christ. You have to believe, verse 28, for yourself. Believe that he is the eternally begotten Son of God who came into this world as a man. He lived for you. He died for you. He was buried for you. He rose again for you on the third day. He ascended back to the Father as victorious, and he's now exalted to the right hand of the Father. You believe that from the heart. You come to Christ as the one who is God, the God-man, crucified, resurrected, and glorified, and you trust him, and thus you love him, and my friend, God will love you. He will pour out his love upon you in such a way that you will come to know it. In other words, God has told us where this love is known, where this love is felt, where this love is realized, is found in Christ. God loves everybody in one sense, but he only loves in this unique sense those who are in Christ. So how do you get to have this love realized and known for yourself? Well, my friend, you just have to get into Christ. And having gotten into Christ by faith, love and obey him. And there's a real sense in which, to the degree that you love and obey him, you will know this love. Now, there's a sense in which, I've said it many times, God cannot love his people anymore. That's true. But there's another sense in which God's people can experience and realize his love for them increasingly. And how is it that Christians increasingly come to know the love of God? Well, they increasingly believe in Christ. They increasingly obey Christ. They increasingly love Christ. My friend, the more you love Christ, trust Christ, and obey Christ, the more you will realize this complacent and satisfying love that God has toward you. How do sinners come to know this love? They get into Christ. How do saints come to know this love more intimately and fervently? Well, they more increasingly trust Christ, love Christ, and obey Christ. But finally, the Father's love is an incentive for prayer. There's a very wonderful connection between God's heart and his ears. And our Savior says that the Father loves us. That is, we have his heart. And thus, if we have his heart, then, brethren, we have his ears. Our Savior tells his beloved disciples that from the day of Pentecost onward, the church will pray with greater knowledge about prayer and about his love and about his Son. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. There are obviously many things, brethren, that distinguish Christianity from every other religion. But perhaps one of the things that I love the most is this. Christianity alone teaches us that we approach God through the merits of Christ as our loving Heavenly Father. My friends, it's unique to the Christian religion. No other religion invented by man from the beginning of the world allows the worshiper to approach the deity as a loving Heavenly Father. And Christians approach the God of the Holy Scriptures, the God of heaven and earth, as their Heavenly Father for the sake or in the name of Jesus Christ. And this is a work of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit reveals to us Christ. And it's because of Christ's atoning death that we have access back to the Father who loves us. And it's the same Holy Spirit that reveals to us in the clearer and plainer revelation of the New Testament Scriptures that we approach this reconciled God as our loving Heavenly Father. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Christians receive the Holy Spirit as the spirit of adoption. That is, the Holy Spirit assures us of our sonship. And he enables us to approach the Father as a son. And thus cry out, Abba, Father. To approach the God of heaven and earth as our beloved and affectionate Father. Brethren, what an amazing truth that is. And what a wonderful incentive for us to come and to lay our many requests at the feet of our loving Heavenly Father. I think this is probably one reason why many of us are so reluctant to come to God, so hesitant to come to God and to make known our request to him. Because we've lost sight of the great truth that in Christ we have access to our Father who loves us. Well, that brings us then secondly to a present weakness, having seen a future plainness. Our Savior now, unfortunately, brings back their focus to the present in verses 29 to 32. From verse 29, the disciples see things a little clearer, and this leads them to become, at least in some sense, overly confident in and of themselves. His disciples said to him, verse 29, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Because our Savior began to speak to them more plainly and clearly, I think probably in anticipation of that fuller and plainer revelation he would give to them at the day of Pentecost, this allowed the disciples to have a clearer understanding of certain things, which led to a stronger confidence. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" Verse 31. That is, do you really believe as much as you think you believe? "Indeed, the hour is coming," yes, "has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own, assumedly, house, and will leave me alone." Just in a few hours, our Savior would be arrested, he would be tried, he would be beaten, and he would be crucified. And it would be at that time, the time when he needed them most, if you will, the time when his enemies would gather together against him, that his disciples would abandon him and leave him all to himself. Now, I had Pastor Den read from Matthew 26, where it actually recounts the disciples abandoning him, all in fulfillment to Zechariah 13:7, where it was foretold that the shepherd would be stricken and the sheep would be scattered. And then he goes on to say in verse 32, "And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." That is, the Father remains with me even though you won't. Even though you will all abandon me and will all forsake me, my Father will remain with me. The Father was with him first, upholding him. That is, strengthening his humanity. Remember, brethren, that we just learned that he, as the Son of God, became a man with a body and a soul. And this body and soul were in the fallen condition of humanity, sin accepted. So he was weak. That's why he could die, because his humanity was weak. And so the Father promised him from everlasting that he would uphold his humanity, especially in these difficult times ahead. "And so everybody has left me," says our Savior, "except my Father, who's upholding and sustaining and strengthening my humanity, even as he promised me in Isaiah 50 and verse 7, where our Savior said, 'For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint.'" In other words, the Savior had resolved that he would go to Jerusalem and he would endure all of the mistreatment and all of the suffering that awaited him in Jerusalem, full well knowing that his Father would never leave or would never cease upholding and strengthening his humanity. But secondly, the Father was with him, not only upholding him, but comforting him. That is, comforting and encouraging him in his human nature. Everyone else had left him, except his Father, who comforted him with the awareness of his presence and his love. Our Savior said this in Psalm 69:20, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And I looked for comforters, but I found none." Our Savior's friends, our Savior's followers had forsook him, abandoned him, and left him alone, except for his Father. And thus, in coming to our close, I want to suggest three lessons that we can learn from the fact that the disciples forsook their master. First, the disciples forsaking Christ was a picture of our remaining weakness. It ever stands as a reminder or a warning of our potential weakness as Christians. The disciples received a little light from our Savior's teaching, which resulted in a degree of strength and confidence, and yet they were in need of further instruction. And thus our Savior leaves them for a season to their own supposed strength and ability. And what was the result when he left them to their own supposed strength and ability? They forsook him. My friends, this is true of us all. Sometimes when a Christian gets puffed up and thinks themselves more than they actually are, God will just leave them to their own resources for a season. And every time God leaves his people to their own resources for a season, they always stumble. And so the apostles had to be reminded that ultimately their strength doesn't lie in themselves, but it lies in their Savior. And so the disciples forsaking Christ was a picture of our remaining weakness. But secondly, it was a preview of what all Christians will endure. Brethren, I think it's ironic that the very disciples who here forsake Christ would themselves be forsaken in the very near future by their friends and family. Remember, our Savior forewarned them of this, that they would be kicked out of the synagogue and would be abandoned and would be hated and would be forsaken. Friends, it's a fact that all Christians will in some sense or another be forsaken by both friend and family. And I think our Savior is here telling them, as well as us this morning, that it's the lot of every follower of Christ to follow him into the garden, where they too will be left alone, except for the Father. You know, there's a sense in which, as I look out at you, brethren, I think all of us here have friends and family who are Christian, in some sense, in some measure. And we have people that help us in our time of need. But we've all known the burden of having friend and family forsake us. Furthermore, even our friends can't help us, not fully or perfectly, when we too are in the garden as our Savior and surrounded by our many foes. And all of that's to teach us what our Savior learned himself, and that is, though friend and family forsake me, there's one in the heavens who will always stay close to me and will never leave me nor forsake me. But finally, the disciples forsaking Christ was a part of his humiliation and suffering. It was right in some sense. It was wicked of them. It was wrong of them. But in another sense, it was fitting that the Savior should undergo this time alone. And here's why. Because he alone could fulfill the suffering and the task that laid ahead of him. He was prophesied as the man forsaken, as the man abandoned and left alone. His family members left him alone, if you remember. His nation, the Jews, left him alone. They forsook him. And now even his beloved friends and disciples are leaving him. And there's a sense in which, friends, it's fitting and proper that they did. Because there he is, all alone. And there he's enduring in his human nature all that we as sinners deserve. To be abandoned by man and God for all eternity in hell. Because remember, just a few hours from the garden, our Savior is going to say on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? My family forsook me. The Jews forsook me. My disciples forsook me. I get that. But now you, my Father. The Father, when he forsook the Son on the cross, he didn't abandon him in every way. He was still upholding his humanity. But he did forsake him in the sense that he withheld from him that comfort and the awareness of his love. Oh, the Father loved his Son. He always loved his Son. Perhaps he never loved his Son more fully than when he was on the cross, obeying his Father even to the death of that cross. But what the Father did do is he removed from his Son the awareness of that love and the comfort of that love. He forsook him, all awareness of the Father's love. And it was in that time that he, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. So that he would be a sufficient sacrifice to atone for the sins of the world. There's a sense in which the forsaking of the disciples was fitting. Because there's our beloved Savior being forsaken by man and in a few hours even by God. And there, my dear Christian friend, behold your salvation. Because that is what we deserve in hell for all eternity. And that's what our Savior bore for us on the cross because he loves us. Even though we prove to be very weak and stumbling disciples, just like the apostles. Well, let us pray and ask God's blessing upon his word. Oh, Father, we do give thanks for your word. We give thanks for this wonderful passage that reminds us of your love for us, that reminds us of Christ's love for us in being forsaken, both by man and even in some sense, by his God. Oh, write these things across our hearts. Give us eyes to see afresh that one who knew no sin and yet became sin on our behalf. Help us, O Father, to be revived with an interest to pray, knowing you love us. And may we come before your throne so willingly, knowing that we have your heart and thereby we have your ears. We ask and pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.